Let's hear God's word together. If you have one of these church Bibles, it's on page 1217, so that's 1217. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. One Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is God's word to us.
Right, do keep that open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to hear from the Lord this evening. Our Father in heaven, in my weakness, in all of our need, would you speak to us as we've sung and asked you to, as we've sat in silence and confessed our need of your voice in our lives. Speak to us concerning your Son and his good news, and on the impact that that should have on each of our lives. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to apply this word to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're sat in the GP surgery and the nurse directs you to the scales, check your weight, then ties a cuff around your arm to measure your blood pressure. All the tests will give numbers that tell a story about your body's health. Now shift the scene and we're here in church, and it's not blood pressure we're taking this evening or cholesterol, but how do we take spiritual vitals? What are the equivalent kinds of tests that will tell us about your spiritual health? How secure is your identity in Christ? How true is your love? How keen your appetite for Jesus? As we come back into 1 Peter again this evening, we hear the voice or the words written down of a seasoned physician of souls, Peter, who points to three things that God has done for every Christian in relation to our identity, our standing as Christians, to our relationships with one another, and to our appetite for the Lord himself. And then Peter applies each of those to us, says, well, since this is the case, here's how to live. which will affect how we live outwardly with the world around us, how we are inwardly between one another as believers, and then how we relate upwardly to God, pressing us towards a more healthy spirituality. So Peter's going to show us three things God has done, three things that means for how we then live. Let me begin to show you that from the Bible. We'll start with verses 17 down to 21. This is the outward piece, the outward orientation for us. And here's the big thing God has done. You've been redeemed irreversibly. You've been irreversibly redeemed. And so that's going to set you free to be an outsider. And what's happened? Peter reminds his readers something has changed for them. It tells them they're now foreigners in this world in verse 17. And the question, well, how have they got into that situation? And so he tells them. There's a bit of reasoning in verse 17. We looked at that last time we were in 1 Peter. But we're going to focus on the reason that he gives us at the start of verse 18. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were redeemed, he says, from your empty way of life. At once they were pagans. And Peter's readers have left behind that empty way of life. They've been transformed. Perhaps if Peter was writing to us in our situation, he would comment similarly about the emptiness of a secular way of life. But wherever it is they've come from, they've come to a faith in Christ. And it isn't that they chose a new lifestyle or they learned a new way of thinking. No, he says, you were redeemed. You were redeemed. A price has been paid to set you free from captivity or slavery. You were once captive, enslaved to an empty way of life. And now you've come into a new life, a life with God. Because there has been an outside intervention by God himself that has changed your situation and your identity. And here Peter draws attention to the price that has been paid for them. He tells us that in verse 18. He says they were redeemed not with perishable things. They were redeemed not with perishable things. Why does that matter? A price was paid for them. And it's secure. They were not bought with something that will later perish. Meaning their former slave masters might come and demand them back. It's not that God paid for their freedom with bananas. You know, on that moment that the price was paid, well, it looked good and golden, but then like a week later, it was stinky and rotten and worthless. Now, Peter says you weren't purchased with something perishable. But he doesn't use bananas as this illustration of what's perishable. Do you notice what he says is perishable? Silver and gold, which are not things we tend to think of as perishable. Those are precious metals. And yet, compared to the price that God paid to redeem his people, well, they're just nothing much at all. What was it then that God used to purchase you? Something imperishable. And he tells us in verse 19, it's this. With the precious blood of Christ. With the precious blood of Christ. And the way he writes about this is framed with everything God has said in the Old Testament. And so he says that Jesus was a lamb without blemish. He's a perfect sacrifice. One who could take the place of sinners to set them free from sin and death. The precious blood of Christ was paid for you. And to underline it further in verse 20, Peter says this, that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world for this. Why does that matter? It means that God was not scrambling around after you sinned, trying to figure out how to fix things up with you. It means that salvation was God's plan before he made everything. That means that we didn't catch God off guard by going our own way. No, your rescue was always the Father's plan. Salvation is the big story. It's bigger even than creation. Remember back earlier in this chapter, Peter said that the angels long to look into the story of Jesus. It's not so much the mountains and the stars that captivate the angels. It's the story of Jesus. God planned your redemption
before anything else.
And the way he planned to do it is secure enough to last for forever and in all circumstances. So how secure is your identity as a Christian? It is 100% secure. That's the first thing Peter wants his readers to be reminded of. And the question is, well, how does that land in your life? What's that for? Like, if you are a blood-bought person, what are you to do with that? If we are that kind of gospel people, what's the impact meant to be? And the reality is, if we read through the rest of the New Testament, there are a number of different ways we might answer that question. Lots of things that this redemption is for, but Peter has one particularly in mind here. And it's that it makes you a missionary where you are. It makes you a missionary where you are, because these are the reasons for what he says in verse 17, that you are to live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. That as someone rescued, redeemed by Jesus' blood, you become an outsider in this world because you're an insider with Jesus. And being securely purchased by God doesn't make you retreat from the world around you to avoid harm or difficulty. No, quite the opposite. This truth sends you out. And it can do that because nothing in this world can undo your redemption. Time won't wear it out. No sin can sink it. No opposition can destroy it. It won't perish. The world might threaten many things that you hold dear, your job security, your social standing, your personal fulfillment, but it cannot touch your relationship with God. So Peter says, go and live in this world as an outsider. Go and live in reverent fear. Not fearing all that the world can throw at you, but with an awesome trust in God. Knowing that you don't have to satisfy the world's expectations of you. You don't have to do what everyone else does. You don't have to satisfy your family's expectations of you. You don't even have to live up to your own expectations of yourself. Now you can now live for an audience of one, for the one who redeemed you, for God himself. And yes, it's true that the other voices are loud and tangible, and the thought that you wouldn't keep up with the Joneses seems unthinkable. So what would it look like? What would it look like to live out your time as foreigners here? I think it's hard to find a better description of Christians living in this world than one written by someone called Methetes to Diognetus in the second century. Maybe you've heard this before. And the world has changed quite a lot since the second century, but I think a lot of this still rings really true today. Here's what Methetes said about the Christians in his day. Wherever they find themselves, they embrace local dress, food, and customs. Yet their lives remain unmistakably different. They join in with society's rhythms, but live as if they belong elsewhere. Every place is both home and foreign to them. They marry, they raise children as precious gifts, not discarding them. They share a common table, but not a common bed. Though they inhabit earthly bodies, they follow heavenly impulses. They obey civic laws and exceed them by loving others. They're slandered and overlooked. If you insult them, they bless you. And those who hate them can offer no good reason for doing so. Does that resonate with you? I hope it does. I hope you recognize that. I hope you've seen that in others. I hope you see it in your own life too. And if so, then you are living along the right lines because God calls you to be an outsider in this world. The Christian life is a long obedience in that direction. Now, on the other hand, if Methetes' description sounds alien to you, I think you can ask yourself helpfully from here, who am I trying to please in life? Who do I fear? And the remedy isn't to think, well, I'll just be dismissive of everybody. No, it's to turn your attention to God, to see again what he's done in buying your freedom, to see who you now are as one of his people. Because the redemption accomplished by the precious blood of Christ gives you the freedom to look at all the world holds dear and count it as rubbish. It gives you the freedom to look at all you yourself once held dear and to say, no, that's nothing to me from here on. Live as a foreigner here in this world. You don't have to blend in or bow to expectations because you now serve an audience of one. The one who bought your freedom securely forever with the blood of Jesus. And so you can apply this by deciding today to obey God rather than other people. And then when someone asks you for the reason for the different hope that you live your life by, why you don't live by the same values as everybody else and don't have the same goals, why you don't bend to cynicism or control as we considered this morning, how it is that you can still be a good neighbor and a diligent employee, then you can speak of Jesus and the security and the freedom that you have in him. God purchased your freedom so you could be sent as a foreigner, as an outsider, to live and speak for him in his world. Wherever it is you'll find yourself tomorrow morning, whether you'll be at home or at school, at work, or out and about in the town, here's the encouragement you need to live for Jesus here, to say, oh, we're going to love this place and its people, and we want those around us to encounter the Lord Jesus through us. Here's the first thing. Jesus' blood sends us out securely into his world. So there's an outward orientation here. Well, then secondly, there's something inwardly between us as Christian believers. Here's the thing. We've been irreversibly remade. We've been irreversibly remade. And that means you can love deeply and be rid of sin. That means you can love deeply and be rid of sin. Let's have a look from verse 22 and then just over the page and into the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. Here Peter says there's been a second radical transformation that has happened. As if being redeemed by the blood of Jesus wasn't enough, there is another way of looking at this from verse 22 onwards. And this results in another change. Peter here celebrates that his readers have, verse 22, they've obeyed the truth. Verse 25, they've heard the word of the Lord, just over the page. And we're told, verse 23, that they've been born again. They've been born again, and as such, they have now got sincere love for each other. And again here, Peter reaches for that perishable, imperishable language. But not this time about a redemption price. This time concerning the word of God. See what he says, verse 24. People are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the fields. That grass withers, the flowers fall. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. People are like that. I mean, not literally, but we might be around for 70, 80 years. Yet in the grand scheme of things, we are not here for long, and we are soon forgotten. Contrast that with God's word. God's word that is living and enduring, his words that stand the test of time. And those enduring words, even millennia later, make an actual real difference in a Christian's life. A difference that won't wear out, a difference that won't wear off. Earlier in this chapter, Peter said that we've received new birth. Now he repeats the same kind of thought in verse 23, we're born again. In John's gospel, Jesus told a man called Nicodemus, you must be born again, even as a full-grown person, and not by entering again into your mother's womb, but reborn by God, remade, your life restarted. And some of us won't be able to discern when that happened, and that's fine. But Peter expects that we'll be encouraged to know that it has happened, and that there would be a noticeable difference in our lives. We can say we are word people, we're Bible people, we're evangelical people. But none of that will make sense without the two things Peter presses home here. If we're people on whom God's word has had an effect, then a couple of things will follow from that. And the first is this. He says that the word has remade you so that you now have, verse 22, sincere love for each other. You've got sincere love for other believers. What do you do with that? When you become Christian, here's what happens, isn't it? You find that there are people who aren't like you. People you didn't know 5 minutes ago, other Christians, who become almost inexplicably precious to you because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's observably true in church life, isn't it? Have you experienced that? I never thought that person would matter to me, and yet they do. Peter's health check asks about our love. It asks us, do you love people because God has changed your heart? Do you know it's a new ability you have as a Christian to love people? But he doesn't just leave it there. What are you meant to do with that? Well, firstly, he says you should fan that love into flame. Don't just sincerely love. Hear how it goes in verse 22. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, here's the thing, love one another deeply from the heart. You have the new ability to do that. Which isn't to say that other believers won't annoy you or disappoint you or hurt you. We're fellow sinners. But perhaps we can put it this way. Your sin and their sin and each of our weaknesses and flaws are the context for our discipleship. Loving these people is what you are here for. And so we're to say to one another, God loves me and God loves you, and so I will love you. And not just in a kind of generic sense of, yeah, I'll love you, but in a practical, sacrificial sense to commit myself to you. Because by the word of God, you have a born-again heart muscle that you can now exercise in love for other people. You can see a need and you can move towards it. And the second thing Peter presses home is that as a result of being born again, we get to rid ourselves of sin. See, for Bible people, it is not just enough to say love deeply, but over the page in 2 verse 1, Peter says this, therefore, in light of what he's just been saying, there's an even deeper action that follows. What do Bible people do? They love deeply, and they do that by getting rid of sin. And here's what he says in verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He names five sins. Remember Marie Kondo, the author and Netflix star? She famously said this, you should declutter your home of anything that doesn't bring you joy. Declutter your home of anything that doesn't bring you joy. Maybe you did that. I don't think we've done that, but maybe you did. Here's Peter's version of it. God's word has led you to love, and love now requires that you declutter your heart of all that isn't loving. You declutter your heart of all that isn't loving. Because everything on his list of five sins here is the opposite of loving. They're sins against God, who says don't do them, but they're particularly sins against other people. And I know it's hard to look at sin. And there's that really helpful adage, isn't there, about taking 10 looks at Christ for every one look at sin. And that's good. But that still leaves us room to take a bit of a look at sin for a little while. In the context of considering Christ, which is the big thing we're doing here, we can spend a little bit of time looking at sin. And as we do that, let me ask you to ask yourself, which is most uncomfortable on this list? Which one touches a nerve? Which one are you hoping I might skip over? Which have you experienced from other people? Which is all too familiar in the way that you relate to other people? Let's look at them. First on the list, malice. Malice. That's a settled desire to harm other people. It's not the same as hurting others. Like we often do that, even when we seek to do good to each other. But malice exploits others' weakness, exploits their failures, and presses down on them. It's got ill intent. We might call it vengeance sometimes. And perhaps it can be dressed up as a pursuit of justice, but in truth it is malevolent. There's malice towards one another. Secondly, there's, and then notice he says all malice and then all deceit. Secondly, deceit. Deceit twists the truth. And it twists the truth to do others harm. And in deceit, we can be self-deceived. We can be deceived by only paying attention to part of the picture, part of the story, or because only part of what is there is known, or because we suppress some of what we could know because we just want to know that bit that forwards our intentions. Malice and deceit. And then thirdly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is about making yourself look better than you are, which of course then makes others look worse. So you might talk the talk and give others the impression of your own goodness if you're in hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is self-centered. Hypocrisy makes you the center of gravity, like a black hole consuming all that's around you. Contrast that with love, that is self-giving and other-centered and about other people's benefit rather than your own. I think one of the things this means is if we are real Bible people, it's not that other people will think we're good people, because often we aren't. I mean, Bible people will do others good, even if it's unnoticed, unseen, unacknowledged. We'd be the kind of people who do others good rather than drawing attention to our goodness. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy. Fourthly, envy. Envy is wanting the stuff and position and relationships that others have, isn't it? And then fifthly, slander. Slander, overlapping with some of the others, speaking destructively about others. Judge and jury on their actions without taking time to lovingly understand them or their motives. It's an ugly list, isn't it? And you know, I want to stand here and say, we're not really like that. But of course we are. Of course we are, not least because Scripture tells us to be rid of these things, which means they'll be there in the first place. It's ugly, but it's true. And Peter says, now get rid of these things. Get rid of all of them. Because how can you love deeply if you're nurturing such things in your heart and your habits? Oh, declutter your life of them. And that's what God's word will do in us. We've been given new, sincerely loving hearts, and now we're called to act on that, to love our brothers and sisters deeply. And you actually can do that now. Not that it's easy, not that it'll always be what you want to do, but it's a choice you have. It's a decision you can make. And the theory is nice, but here's the reality, isn't it? The context for that will be those sat around you right now. And it'll be those you serve in a ministry with. And it'll be those that are in your small group. And it'll be any believers you happen to be living with. That's the people, isn't it? That's the people we get to love deeply. That's the people we get to rid all this sin away from. To repent of pursuing their downfall. To move towards them for their good. To take the time to understand their joys and their sorrows. Don't judge others for their weaknesses and their failings. Of course they sin. Of course they make mistakes. They will be those who most sin against you because they are nearest to you. And you will most sin against them for the same reason. And yet they are the people you can tangibly, experientially, consciously love deeply from the heart. So encourage them and build them up. Pray on your way here to this building or to home group or to wherever you find yourself interacting with these people, on your way home from work perhaps. Father, help me to serve and encourage and bless these believers that you've put in my life. Out in the world, you can expect people to clamber over one another. You can expect flaws to be exploited. And on the one hand, you can expect all of those things to be the case in church. But if we're to be Bible people, we get to go a different way. And someone else's failing becomes an opportunity to love them. And someone else's weakness is an opportunity to slow down and walk together and love them. So when someone gets sick or bereaved or made redundant or is struggling in your home group, it's an opportunity to sacrificially love and serve them. For the group to grow, less in knowledge perhaps, but more in humble service. when someone's capability doesn't live up to your expectations in an area of ministry in the church, it's an opportunity to rejoice in the sufficiency of God, even in our weakness. When people in church life disappoint you, God is giving you the opportunity to double down on finding joy in Him and in blessing those who do things in ways you don't like, to heap love on them, going all out to build others up, and not just with the veiled criticism of, well, I say this in love, but to actually materially, concretely seek to strengthen those who are weak. Someone once taught me to encourage the good wherever you find it. Seek to encourage, to add courage to one another as we seek to follow Jesus. And God knows we need courage if we're to live as His people in this world. You will never over-encourage somebody to follow Jesus. It can't be done. And all of that is the power of God's word in you and through you, made possible because God has made you be born again. So now you can love deeply. So there's an outward thing, there's an inward with each other, and then there's a third transformation as well. Have a look with me at 2 verse 2 and 3. Something has happened, and then there's a change that makes. This is the upward part. Here's the thing that's happened. You've tasted the Lord's goodness. You've tasted the Lord's goodness. Here's the thing to do. Crave more of Him. Crave more of Him. Have a look with me at verses 2 and 3. Let me read it. It's been a little while since we read this together. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here's Peter's definition here of a Christian. A Christian is someone who has tasted that the Lord is good. Someone who has tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's alluding here to Psalm 34 that calls God's people to taste and see that the Lord is good. See, the gospel is not merely to be understood. Not less than that, but so much more than that. Perhaps we can describe it in this way. It's one thing to understand the statement, honey is sweet. But we all know that that is different to tasting the sweetness of honey. And Psalm 19 tells us God's words are sweeter than honey. I know we can be wary of talking in experiential terms. We don't want to chase experience or think someone else is better than another for having had a richer experience of God in some way. But the point here isn't a self-centered, self-serving, self-satisfying experience. Now you can go back to your old empty way of life, whatever that was, if that's what you want. This is about gospel people, Bible people, redeemed and remade people, hungering for their Lord and Savior. See, God engages us with His goodness at the level of taste. And not just interest or preference or knowledge, but at a heart level. Do you hunger for Him? Brothers and sisters, we mustn't settle for just lining up our theological thinking. I resolve rather to always want more of God. Because a Christian tastes the goodness of the Lord. How do we do that? We taste the goodness of the Lord when we hear and we believe His good news. The news that Peter's been talking about how we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, how the word of God has transformed us and made us be born again. And in that, what do we taste? We taste the Lord Himself, especially His utter goodness. The goodness of His love, His justice, His words, His character, of Him Himself, of who He is. And none of us is neutral. We all crave something. So if it's not the Lord we crave, then it'll be money or sex or power or some variation of that. What if instead we crave the Lord? How on earth do you get your head around that? What are we to do? And Peter gives us here an enduring universal image that we can relate to wherever and whenever in human history we happen to find ourselves. So this works for us here in Beeston in 2025. And his way of doing it is to do this, to say, let babies teach you how to be mature in your faith. Let babies teach you how to be mature in your faith. So Christian, isn't it? To study the little ones, to imitate them, and especially here in how they crave milk. Having tasted the Lord's goodness, we're to crave the Lord's goodness like a baby craves milk. If you looked at a baby, they live in the moment, like they're fine, and then their body suddenly signals hunger. And then they cry out in desperation because it's a life and death moment for them. It's how a baby stays alive. It's how a baby grows. Because they need someone outside of them to provide for them. And unless they alert them of their need, it's not going to happen. It is no good at all for a baby to only have a passing interest in milk. It's no good for a baby to sit there thinking, I mustn't trouble my parents. It's no good for a baby to taste a drop of milk and say, oh, that'll do. I've got air. That keeps me alive. And when those things happen, a baby is deemed to have failure to thrive because they don't put on weight. They don't develop and grow in the way they should. And we know healthy babies drink and drink until they can drink no more. And sometimes they drink a bit more and they, you know how it goes. And it's really good that that happens. And Peter says, that's my analogy, that's my picture for Christian growth in my spiritual health check for you. Firstly, yes, there is a secure blood-bought identity you have now that compels you to go out into the world. And there is your heart transformed by the word of God that moves you to be rid of sin so you can love more deeply. But thirdly here, a taste of the Lord's goodness makes you more desperate for more of him. So the question is how you to apply that to yourself. What are you to do with that? And it's so unspectacular and brilliant at the same time. Because it comes back to the very basics that God has provided us with ordinary means of grace by which he strengthens our faith, by which he feeds us. Like this evening, corporately, as we gather together with his people. As we sing, as we pray, as we hear his word, as we eat and drink at his table. And as literate modern people, we also get to privately, prayerfully read and meditate on God's word. And why do we do those things? Not merely to understand what is true, but so that we might crave more of him. I consider how the Psalms speak of longing for the Lord, of the soul's yearning, of the Lord who satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry. And of course, as with physical health, so it is with spiritual health. Like everything's connected to everything else. We can't separate, we don't need to separate the blood and the word and the taste of his goodness, nor can we separate our outward movement and our inward movement and our upward movement. Lacking one's going to have an effect on all the others. So perhaps as you read these things, you hear them this evening, you don't see spiritual health in some area, outwardly, inwardly, upwardly. Well, get back to God's goodness. Come back to his word and to tasting the Lord's goodness at the cross of Christ particularly. Get used to making this your confession. I am less mature than I'd like to think I am. I am less healthy than other people think I am. The gospel is less wonderful to me than it actually is in reality. And then pick up that sense of need that you've omitted and feed on the gospel. Feed on the word. Feed on the Lord who is revealed in his word and speaks in his word. And be compelled by that to go into his world and to go towards other people in love and to keep on craving more of the Lord. And when you encounter God's word, whether that's with others here or in other settings or on your own, adopt the posture of a hungry baby. Let yourself be ravenous for more of Jesus. Don't settle for just learning information, but pursue application and have your heart satisfied by him. Engage prayerfully. Take your time, slow down, ask yourself, what do I see in this psalm or this story or this letter of God's goodness to me? Maybe the question this evening is to ask, is the one thing about the Lord that is good here in 1 Peter 1, 17 to 2, verse 3, that is particularly for you? What would that be? Perhaps it's the utter transforming power of the blood or the words. Maybe it's the enduring impact that you felt like everything is kind of degrading and corroding your faith, but actually you've seen that it lasts. We'd all love to imagine that we're always in great spiritual health. But if that was true, this scripture would not exist. Peter would not have needed to be led by the Holy Spirit to write these verses. Now, we have them because we are never as mature as we could be. And these verses are written down, which means we're not left where we are. Now, here God has shown us what he has done. The blood of Jesus that has purchased us. The word of God that has remade us. The goodness of the Lord himself. And then he tells us how these realities are intended to bring about change in our lives. And that can happen. Do you want that? Surely the answer is yes. Surely you do. Could we as a local church become more mature than we currently are this evening? Surely the answer is yes. And do you want that? Of course you do. We might need to consider ourselves differently. We might need to admit ourselves, both individually and collectively, to be more of a work in progress than we might want to think we are. But it's not about us. It's about the Lord. And about there being a faithful presence of redeemed, remade people out there in his world. It's about our brothers and sisters, those around us, being loved deeply rather than torn apart. It's about the Lord himself giving himself to us for our nourishment, for our growth, for our good and for his glory. Because he is good. His word reveals that. His cross demonstrates that decisively. And because of the cross and by the transforming effect of the word, he compels us to go and live in his world, to love one another, and to ache for ever more of him. But that means we're in need of help, isn't it? So let's ask the God who delights to help us. Let's turn to him and pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good. You are good and your love endures forever. You're good and we disbelieve it at times, we doubt it, but you are good. And we know that because you sent your Son to redeem us. That by his blood we've been rescued. And by the word of the cross we've been made into new people. And Father, we admit before you as our good God that we are works in progress. We're not yet as transformed as you'd have us be, but we'd like to be changed by you. And we need your help that we might go, that we might love each other, that we might know and crave you even more. And so we cast ourselves on you. We come to you in our need, and we thank you that you're a good God who meets us in that need. And we praise you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.